Our text this morning in God's Word is from John chapter 11, verse 28 to 35, and I'd encourage you to take your Bible and open with me there as we look at this important text. In John's Gospel, we're getting an opportunity, as we've been studying through this entire book, we get a chance to see Jesus, just up close and personal, truly God and truly man, and through Jesus, In his humanity, we do get to see God. John 1:18 says that the Son came to reveal the Father to us. And yet we see God here, not God in the heavens, but rather God with us. And as we will see in our passage, God in our sorrows. In John 11, it is a chapter that is filled with sorrow, particularly the sorrow of a man named Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, who has died. And we see not just the situation of a sorrowful thing, but the actual sorrow of his sisters, Martha and Mary. And we also see God incarnate weeping in the midst of this situation with them. Now, I want you to think about God weeping. There are many attributes and things that we would attribute to God and actions, but would grief and crying actually be among them? Is that appropriate to think of God in that way? Well, men have thought about God and what God should and should not be, especially the Greeks put much thought into this, and beginning with Aristotle and his famous unmoved mover. The idea through Plato came to the Stoics, and they concluded that God, if he must be anything, he must be passionless. He could not have emotions as we do, for they reasoned emotions are a response to a situation, and particularly a response to others. And then that would mean that that other person is then controlling the behavior of God, affecting him. And God cannot be affected by anyone, and therefore, God cannot have emotions, such as grief, or anger, or delight. Even further then, if we are to be like God, then we ought to restrain our emotions as well. You ever thought that? You ever heard that? Because that sort of Greek philosophical thinking is still very, very current in our day and age. But are we supposed to come to our conclusions about God from human rationalizations or from the pages of Scripture? Well, obviously, from how God has revealed himself. And today we're going to run across a very famous verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, mostly it's famous because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. But it should be famous for another reason, because in it, Jesus reveals something very real about God himself. It shows us that though God does not change in his essence, and he is never controlled by anyone outside of himself, yet he does exhibit a whole host of emotional responses toward his creation. He grieves over our sin. He delights in our sacrifices. He rejoices in our repentance. He feels indignation towards the wicked, etc., etc., etc. We find these expressions in the Scripture. Now, when we read those things, we ought not to think that God somehow is being swept away by his emotions, as we humans are often prone to be, mood swings and depressions and flying off the handle, etc. That's when we're being controlled by our emotions. But he certainly communicates to us that he feels. Feeling deeply is not a sign of weakness or immaturity, something that needs to be mastered and thus diminished. It's rather just simply an expression of one who cares about something or someone. And thus, in Jesus, who is the ultimate Word of God that reveals the Father to us, John 1:18, being the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3, we should ask, what do we expect to find in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus? Do we expect to find one who is passionless, emotionally blank, individual, just moving about unaffected amongst us? No, not at all. And that's not what we find. We find a real person here, one who has great cares, who responds to the people around him with such things as zeal and anger and zealousness, and he feels love and he's grieved and his soul is burdened. And in this passage and in one other, we find him weeping. Let's go to this text and see what we learn about not only our Savior Christ, but about God Himself. Verse 28. This is picking up the conversation that Jesus has just had with Martha. And verse 28 reads, "When she," Martha, "had said this to Jesus, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. "And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." In the paragraph just before, there's this interaction between Jesus and Martha. And Martha presents her complaint, expresses her faith, dialogues very cognitively and reasonably with Jesus. And John, through that conversation with Martha, reveals the gospel truth of who Jesus is. In verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother has died, but I am the resurrection and the life." But here in his interactions with Mary, we see an equally profound truth of who Jesus is. He is the God in our sorrows. And so what I want you to do is I want you to track carefully with me and see three realities here that need to inform our own understanding and relations with God. First, I want you to see in Mary and Martha two very unique individuals and the way in which Jesus interacts with them. I just want to kind of look at this broadly and compare Mary and Martha's interactions with Jesus. First, I want you to see the similarities. They are sisters in the same family. They probably live in the same house. They both just lost their brother in death, Lazarus. They actually use exactly the same words when they come and speak individually to Jesus. Verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," from Martha, and then exactly the same thing from Mary in verse 32. And then Jesus engages with them, not together, but individually. Those are the things that are similar about these sisters in this passage. But there are differences. There's differences in the way they express their sorrow. Mary seems to be overcome with sorrow, and frankly, by the social attention she's receiving from all of the consolers, she's perhaps more visibly in need of comfort than Martha is. I mean, if you remember, as we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, in verse 17 to 27 in Martha's interaction. Remember, Martha leaves the house as soon as she hears Jesus is coming to see them. She leaves the house and she goes to see him. Do the Jews go with her? No, they don't. They stay right there with Mary to console her. But now that Mary gets up and leaves the house suddenly, with seemingly no explanation, the consoling Jews go with her, and they just leave Martha alone. Now that's interesting. These are both sisters. They both lost their brother. Why are these people so attentive to Mary and not Martha? Are they being rude? No. They're probably just like most people in a grieving situation. You tend to gravitate towards the person who seems like they need most comfort. Martha didn't seem to be hurting as much as Mary was. And so the consolers stuck to her, to Mary rather than Martha. But can we really say that Martha was in any less grief than Mary was? They both just lost their brother. And as they interact with Jesus, Mary falls at Jesus' feet. She's overcome with weeping. She can't even respond to Jesus' question, where have they laid him? So the Jews have to respond for her. But Martha engages in dialogue with Jesus. Well, what do we make of this? Well, I think we just need to recognize that not only in these sisters, but in all people, we are individuals. And so we need to give place for individuality and even in our grief. It's not all going to look exactly the same. I think this is a challenge to our over-psychologized, over-categorized, anonymizing culture where we tend to relate with people in categories. We kind of put them, we peg them for something. Well, you know, that person's an only child. Well, you know, she's a woman. He's from the South. That guy's an engineer, a widow, a millennial, a bear, a beaver, a parakeet. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what all the categories are. Look, there might be some shared traits among certain categories of people, but we need to give place to individuality as we relate with people. We just need to understand here, look, Martha verbalized in her grief, but Mary emoted. Even when they say the exact same words, do we think that Mary and Martha even meant the same thing? By Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. No, why would we think they would be saying the same thing? Are any two people expressing exactly the same sense in the same situation? Or should we expect that each one of them would be individual? They're both expressing faith. They're both struggling with the situation, but they show it very differently. Why? Because they're two very different people. And what I want you to see is that Jesus actually engages with them in a different way. Even though they said exactly the same thing to him, Jesus recognizes their individuality and relates with them according to their individuality. He doesn't engage Mary in a dialogue. In fact, he doesn't say anything to Mary. He just weeps with her. He talks at length with Martha and reveals himself through words to Martha. But he reveals himself to Mary through his works in that moment. Both of those things reveal Jesus appropriately and profoundly. They're just different. Look, as we think about the uniqueness of individuals, I just want you to think about yourself for a minute. You may be, solidly in a particular category. Like you're right in the middle of that category. But even so, you are you. And it's okay for you to be you. In fact, you need to be you. I feel this personally. I was the youngest of the four Johnson boys, as we were called. It seemed my dad and my brothers kind of lived large, and so by the time I came along, everybody seemed to know them, and I just was referred to as one of the Johnson boys. And in some ways, I was okay with that, because I was like them in many ways. But actually, in other ways, I was nothing like them. I was entirely unique from them. And it took me a while to figure that out. And it actually took me even longer to be okay with that. Not just as I engaged socially, but I realized even as I related with God, I had to do so individually. I had to do so personally in my way of relating. And God was going to relate to me individually as well. I didn't have to pray the same way they prayed. I didn't have to serve the same way they served. I needed to serve according to the convictions of my own heart and the desires that the Lord had placed in me by His Spirit. And the reason is, I came to realize I was going to stand alone before God's throne on the last day. And I was not going to stand there as one of the Johnson boys. I was just going to stand there as Ted. And that's important as we each relate with God. Sure, we're all dealing with the same God. We all must and are accountable deal with His Word and respond to His Son and His Gospel. But we need to do so within our own person and not just as we see some others doing so. And the reason we know this is that God, being a good father who cares for each of His children, He does not relate with us as His collective brood. But He has the capacity and the compassion to relate with us each individually as we are, just like He does with Martha and Mary here. What do we take away from this? Well, I think there's an immediate kind of, as we interact with one another, takeaway that sure, we should seek to treat each other as individuals, just like Jesus did here, seeking to grow in, as it's called these days, emotional intelligence and understanding of who that person is and how I might best relate with them in any given situation. We can call it emotional intelligence if you want, but you can also just call it one of the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness, which means a kind of personal attentiveness to the needs of the person you're standing before. But I just think we need to realize that none of us are perfect in our expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, and so we're not always going to do this well. So the ultimate takeaway, though, here, I think what John is trying to show us here in this portrait of Jesus is that we should be thankful that Jesus is our ultimate mediator between us and God. He is our ultimate high priest who not only can sympathize with us individually in our own individual weaknesses when it comes to our temptations to sin, but He also can sympathize and knows our individuality in our own person. Our own individual needs and persona. I mean, no high priest with human finiteness could ever do that. All pastors, all shepherds, all parents have to some degree accept the fact that they can't fully know those even that they care about and serve. Only the infinite Son of God can do that. And praise God, He does. That the angels announced to the shepherds not only peace among men, but also to you this day has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord. So let's first rejoice that the Son of God knows you. Not as a category, or even as just an individual, but as the individual that you are. Praise God. Second, let's see Jesus in the light as the Lord of or in our sorrows. He is Lord in our sorrows. I want you to notice in verse 28 that first thing He does is summons Mary. He actually sends Martha as He finishes His conversation with Martha. We don't have it recorded between verse 27 and 28, but when Martha gets there, she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." He summons Mary. Jesus knows that Mary is in great grief. I mean, everyone in town knows that as well, and they've all come to her and gathered around her and are uniquely paying attention to her, trying to console her. Jesus, verse 30, hasn't even yet come into the village. So he's about to interact with Martha, but what does he do in order to do that? He calls Mary to come to, he hasn't interacted with Mary, so he calls Mary to come to him. Now, it wasn't that he didn't have time to go to the village. I mean, Martha's already come to him outside the village, and now Martha's gone back. He could have just walked back with Martha to see Mary. He could leave his disciples behind if the house might become overcrowded or whatever, but he doesn't. Rather, he calls Mary to come to him. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Now, why would he do that? We've got a deeply grieving woman here at the loss of her brother in the comfort of her own home with many of her family and her friends around her, and you send word to come meet you off-site? I mean, who would do that? Only one who is Mary's Lord, a term that means master. Even in her sorrows, he is Lord. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Now, I think all of us would say at that time, if there's any time that Mary could not take the call, if any time Mary might say, no, I'm not answering the call right now. Let him come to me. I'm not moving. Can't he see that I'm in the depths of human despair here? And surely I think we would all excuse Mary for that, knowing especially, I mean, she seems to be kind of an emotional person, having an especially tender constitution, and this is the moment of her greatest emotional turmoil. Doesn't Jesus know this? Yes. Jesus certainly knows this, and what he knows, what will bring the most comfort to Mary, and what she needs most in that moment is to have a Lord at whom she can rush to, whom she can fall at his feet, whom her tears can flow before, and whom she can look up and express her faith, as weak as it may have been. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus knows she needs the ability to pour out her lament, submitting to his sovereign care and power and plan, to cast herself on the very one whom Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:2, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Yeah, even this one. And of who David confesses in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Surely what Mary was feeling at that moment. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, especially when my heart and my flesh may fail. God is the God of comfort. Jesus was the God and the Lord of comfort to Mary in calling her to himself as her Lord. And so it just makes me ask, just a little bit of an aside here, okay, exactly how does the Lord comfort us then? It may not be in the ways we would expect, in the ways of human comfort. How is it that the Lord, the God of all comfort, comforts us in all our afflictions? Well, let me just give you four ways in which the Scripture speaks here. First, there is the comfort of our relationship with the Lord, of his relationship with us. If there's anything that the book of Job teaches us, is that our calamity does not mean that the Lord has abandoned us. I mean, Job was cast into the dust, but God was with him all throughout. There's a comfort of knowing we are in relationship with the Lord, and it is the Lord we are in relationship with. Second, there is the comfort of the future hope that he promises for those who trust in him, for those who fear him. He's made promises of a grand reversal of all sorrows in the last day. He will wipe away all our tears. We remember such things. We remember that the Lord has promised this, and we are strengthened in our sorrows. Third, there is the comfort of his present power. We know what he is able to do. He can, if he deems it best in this circumstance, reverse immediately any calamity that we experience, such as he was about to do for Mary and Martha, raise her brother from the dead. He has the ability and the power to do that. And so by casting our cares on him, we are not to think, well, I mean, I really should do something about my situation. We are doing something about our situation. We are appealing and casting ourselves on the mercies of God about our situation. We may do other things as well, but in doing so, we are doing the best we can to resolve our calamity. Because he has all ability, his present power. That brings us comfort. Third or fourth, there's a comfort that comes that knowing this is an opportunity for special worship. Every trial is an opportunity to personally, profoundly fulfill our most basic purpose for even existing in this world, and that is by faith to worship God based on how he has revealed himself to us. To express that we trust God. And so, uniquely, when we are experiencing loss, this and every sorrow is a unique opportunity to deepen our own eternal relationship with the Lord. Because as we respond to him, even in our calamity, and we look to him, this deepens our relationship. I mean, this happens in the human realm. I mean, you have an unexpected emergency room visit where everything suddenly becomes uncertain, and you go through that with someone else, yeah, your relationship with that person is going to be deepened because you went through it together. Or even just if there's an interpersonal hurt between two people, when the hurting party expresses deep sorrow and humble confession, and the other party expresses gracious forgiveness and restoration, oh, doesn't that just deepen that trial, the relationship between those two people, like hardly anything else can? So though we never look forward to such painful things, we do realize that life becomes so much richer with that individual because we've gone through those deep sorrows together. So it is, there's great comfort and even joy as we worship the Lord, respond to him in faith in the midst of a great trial. David said, look, I will not offer worship to the Lord which costs me nothing. Jesus commends the poor widow who put more into the temple treasury box than those who contributed out of their surplus. Although she only put in 2 copper coins, Jesus comments, out of her poverty she put in all she had. It was in the midst of her deep trial that she expressed fervent worship, and Jesus says, oh, that is precious. Paul said the same thing about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, or 8 and 9. He commended them for gladly and generously contributing out of their poverty. See, it's in the midst of poverty, of whatever sense, that we have the opportunity to express tremendous worship. So when we're in pain, when we're diminished, when we're poor in spirit, and yet we choose to trust the Lord by believing his promises and seeking his care and resting ourselves in his love, then we have the comfort of knowing that we're giving in this moment a kind of personal worship. We're relating with the Lord in a special way. We're forever deepening our eternal relationship with Jesus, though It may seem to cost us dearly to do so. I mean, I'm so diminished, and yet I'm going to give everything I've got to you in this moment. We're giving then a kind of joy that Jesus endured the cross to receive and that he looked forward to. And Jesus knows in this setting that Mary is only going to come into that kind of comfort if she will respond to him as Lord in her sorrows. What do we do with that? I would just say to all of us, the next time you find yourself in sorrow, whether it is one of those daily sorrows or whether it is any kind of deep sorrow, just let your sister Martha whisper in your ear, "The Lord is here. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And what does Mary do? Well, look at the text. Mary responds. Verse 29, "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." And what does she do when she gets there? Verse 32, "Now Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Mary responds. And so I would just say, if Jesus is still Lord, even in our sorrows, then in our sorrows, we must respond to him as Lord, going quickly, falling at his feet, expressing our faith in him. Look, in the next chapter, in chapter 12, Mary's going to become the quintessential example of all time of special personal worship as she breaks her vial of precious ointment and pours it out entirely on Jesus. And Jesus says, look, she's going to be remembered for this from time immemorial. But I think Mary is no less of an example for us here. Even at her lowest moment upon hearing the teacher call for her, she rose quickly and went to him. I mean, I just ask, is that a paradigm only for us when we are in our deepest grief? Or is that a paradigm of a disciple at any time in which our master calls? And for whatever reason, early in the morning, when your alarm summons you from a deep sleep and says to you, "The teacher is here and his word is calling for you." Or when a gospel opportunity presents itself, hear Jesus' summon through Martha. "The teacher is here and his commission is calling for you." Or when temptation to sin presents itself so attractively to your mind and your desires, "The teacher is here, and his obedience is calling for you." Example of Mary here is compelling. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And I just to focus on that word quickly, we used to tell our kids, slow obedience is no obedience. And when they would say to us, "Well, I don't think I heard you. I didn't hear you." We would say, "Oh, you need to train your voice, or train your ear to hear our voice as your priority." And I guess that is the calling of every disciple, is it not? We need to train our ears to hear the Savior's voice above any other voice. And we need to train our will to do what Mary did and rise and go quickly to him. Even if we're in the midst of our deepest sorrow at the time. That's the life of a disciple. All of this really just sets the scene for the third reality that John is presenting us here in this text, and that is Jesus' own response, Jesus' emotions, verse 33 to 35. Look at the text again. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept there. There's two emotional responses I want you to see. And John shows us here. One is that Jesus troubles himself in verse 33. And I know you're looking at the same text I am, and you're like, Jesus troubles himself? I don't really see that. Well, John uses two Greek verbs here in verse 33, in this deeply moved and greatly troubled. And he's describing the internal emotional actions of Jesus. The terms describe this deeply moved. It means Jesus is affected. Both verbs describe motions of agitation or troubling or stirring up or swirling, unsettled, distress, etc. And they're used at times both in the scripture and in other Greek literature for things like scolding someone. It's kind of an indignation action. Stern warnings, anger at times. B.B. Warfield even described it as the snorting of a war horse who's about to go into battle. That's the sense of the word. Or John Calvin even described it as the inner workings of a champion as he steps into the ring. A deep personal absorption of the weight of the moment stirring within. What is it that was stirred here? Well, John tells us it was Jesus' spirit, or he was greatly troubled in himself. That was what was stirred, but who stirred it? This is where it's very interesting how John uses the intricacies of the Greek language to express it. Jesus did the stirring. Though it was in the situation of Mary's weeping and the Jews who were with her wailing, they didn't stir him. John says he stirred himself. A middle voice in the Greek text. He wasn't captured or overwhelmed by the weeping of Mary or the wailing of the attending mourners. It was a volitional choice within him to trouble himself over the situation in front of him with the heavy weight and the gravity and the pull of his own mission regarding this that was troubling the ones he loved, death. And it pressed down on him such that he groaned. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled. What does that look like? I don't know, just something like, some might ask, oh, that seems a bit uncharacteristic of God to be weighted down with the troubles of others such that, And so was this his humanity responding? Was this his deity? What does John say? John doesn't say anything about that question. He just says, Jesus. He doesn't try to bifurcate Jesus' nature in this. It's simply Jesus revealing the Father to us. This is how God is when his children are suffering. Such that when we read that God sent Job into the dust in just about every way he could be sent into the dust, or when God directed the Midianite traders to drag Joseph off to Egypt in accomplishment and the preparation of God's ultimate plan to just languish there in prison, it was no raw, unaffected, detached sovereign God, you know, just doing what sovereign gods do. No. He affects himself with our grief. He bears the weight of it with us. And not just in places where we might expect of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who it says he is acquainted with our grief and he bears our sorrows. Not just in places like that, but even in places like Psalm 103, Verse 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How does a caring, loving father show compassion to his children? As he remembers that they are but children, does he do so with just, well, you know, they're just kids, cold indifference, just clinical provision for their needs, begrudging allegiance to his responsibility to be a dad? Is that what we think God's saying here? No, not at all. He looks tenderly toward them. He's pained by their pain. He's saddened by their foolishness. He's grieved to have to administer chastisement to them. A good father prays to God for special grace to his children. A good father regularly stirs himself in compassion over his children's sorrow. It brings tears to his eyes. And God says, well, that's what I'm like. This is the mystery of our God. One who is entirely sufficient in and of himself. He's affected in that sense or controlled by no one, and yet he chooses to stir himself as he relates with our sorrows. No, he doesn't have the wildness of human passions, but he is not without passion. He chooses to enter our sorrows. He is God with us. He is God in our sorrows. And thus we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. Look, Jesus had full control over his spirit. He could have repressed his tears so as not to be misunderstood. We'll see next week as we come back to this, he actually was misunderstood by his tears. So he could have repressed those tears. Knowing how the story was going to end, he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why not just bypass this human emotion and just, let's get with it. Let's just raise him right now. Why not tell Mary, hey, no more crying, Mary. I'm about to bring your brother back to life. He could have done that. He could have simply remained aloof from such raw emotional expressions. The Greeks would have approved of that. But this is why the Greeks saw that our crucified Savior is foolishness. They didn't have any category for this. But Jesus didn't do that. He wept with Mary in their shared sorrow together. They both loved Lazarus. Real tears, deep care, feeling with Mary the very pain itself. This is not a weakness in him. It's no change in himself. He's not being controlled by Mary's pain. Yet because he cares, he brings himself to sorrow and shares her grief. This is our mediator. This is our high priest. This is the one with whom we relate. And this is our example. Are we not called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep? Romans 12. I'll just have to say, rejoicing with another person who's in joy, that doesn't really cost us a whole lot. I mean, it may cost us a little bit of our jealousy or pride or whatever, but it's actually good medicine to be joyful. And so it doesn't cost us a whole lot to rejoice with those who rejoice. But it does cost us to weep with those who weep. We tend to avoid weeping and sorrow wherever we can. It costs us relational effort to know someone well enough to know that they are grieving and how they are grieving. It costs us the actual emotional energy to feel the hurt they are feeling, even though it may not be our own personal hurt, and be touched by it. And of course, if you're an engineer type, it might cost you more than others to actually enter into that. And maybe it even costs some beyond the moment to remember that we've shared tears together. And that it still hurts for that person. Surely the picture of our Lord here is of one who is willing to lower himself, to endure cost in order to relate with us. And the picture of our Lord here should move us to do the same. Now, Jesus could have certainly, in this moment, had the perfectly compassionate, theologically appropriate words to give to Mary on this occasion. He demonstrates that by the profound way in which he speaks to Martha. But he chose instead to say no words to Mary on this occasion, but rather to share with her an emotional response of their shared grief by simply weeping with her. And I would just say, as his disciples, we ought to so care. We ought to count the cost. We ought to grow in our compassion, to trouble ourselves, to stir ourselves, to share in the sorrows of our brothers and sisters. Such care won't look the same for every person. That's because we're individuals. But it should be true what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that having the same care for one another, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Let's pray that's true. Pray with me, will you? After I pray here, I'm just going to give us a moment to just quietly reflect on both the glory of our Savior here, but also our following of him. Oh, Jesus, you've brought before us a sad passage, but you've shown us here a glorious reality, that you, the God who is in need of nothing and affected by nothing, absolutely sufficient in yourself, you have chosen to enter into our sorrows. And we see you here with Mary. We read how you absorbed her grief. We know it was because of your deep personal care for her. And we rejoice that you are not some detached sovereign like some grand clockwork in the sky that makes everything happen. No, you came to dwell among us and not only suffer for us, but suffer with us. Ultimately, bearing all our sorrows on the cross, so that by trusting you, there could be a grand reversal for each of us individually one day. Lord, this is our hope for eternity. There will be a day when all our sufferings are reversed and relieved by you and you alone once and for all. We trust you for this. We believe this promise. Oh, Lord, may it affect us. And Lord, we have hope for today in a high priest to whom we can go quickly in our every grief, knowing that you can and you will and you delight to sympathize with us and to be with us. Oh Lord, work by your Spirit to sink these truths deep into our hearts and to change us by seeing you for who you are, such that we would be appropriate and adequate ministers to others on your behalf and in your name, just like we see you here. We pray this for our joy in you, our joy in fellowship with one another, and the glory that it brings to you, our only Savior and Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.